The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. I invite you to take the Bible and read it as I follow along as I read aloud, or read the words as they're projected on the screens. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, Paul writes, remember that you formerly, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word. To his name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Great Lord in heaven, thank you for the ways in which you can speak to us through the power of your written word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that faithful people wrote these words for our consideration, and that though they were written 2,000 years ago, they are still relevant and applicable today. We pray, Lord, that we would be open and receptive to whatever it is that you want to say to us. May your voice be the loudest one that is heard in this room this morning. And I pray, Lord, that anything that I say that isn't true, that isn't aligned with the truth of Scripture, that isn't from you, that we would forget it as quickly as we leave this place. But anything that I say this day, Lord, that is true, that is grounded and rooted in your word, that you will give our careful attention to it and we would put it into practice in the coming week. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Christ. Amen. On February the 8th, 1960, Carl Wesley Matthews sat by himself at the lunch counter of the S.H. Kress department store. And this began the sit-in movement in Winston-Salem to protest segregation. As a black man, it was unlawful for him to do this in the city of Winston-Salem. The next few days, others began to join Carl, and then the sit-ins moved to the lunch counter at the Woolworths department store on the corner of 4th and Trade Streets, two blocks from our church. On February the 23rd, 60 years ago today, 11 African-American students from Winston-Salem Teachers College, now Winston-Salem State, and 10 students, white students, from Wake Forest University joined Mr. Matthews in the protest. And the 21 students were arrested for trespassing and disturbing the peace, but their solidarity in objecting to segregation led to change. And on May the 25th, Winston-Salem became the first city in the state of North Carolina to desegregate, and Mr. Matthews was the first African-American to be served at a desegregated lunch counter. Today marks the 60th anniversary of those 21 students joining Mr. Matthews. Later on, there's going to be a vigil at the Millennium Center to commemorate this event. And as we think about these events that took place so many years ago, it seems an appropriate Sunday for us to think about what God wants us to do in tearing down the walls that separate us by race. Today, we're going to also make available to you, as I said during the announcements, a paper that the session has endorsed that speaks about racial reconciliation and racial justice. And you can pick one up after the services. Now, reconciliation and justice are much, much more than just racial reconciliation and racial justice. And the paper the session endorses explains this. But in this cultural moment in our country, there is tension and there is racial hatred. And on this anniversary of the sit-ins, it provides a wonderful case study, if you will, of the implications of the gospel for how you and I are supposed to live lives of love under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So I invite you to think about these things. You know, one cannot read very much of the Bible without coming face to face with the reality of God's concern for reconciliation and justice. It is at the heart of what the gospel is all about. In Genesis, we read that after God created the world good, that our first parents fell from a state of grace through their disobedience. And the result was that it affected not only Adam and Eve, but the whole created order as well. Their relationships with God, with themselves, with each other, and with the whole created order even, were damaged by their sin. And we're still dealing with the effects of the fall today. However, God did not leave humanity in this condition of sin and death. Instead, he launched a rescue mission born out of his love to redeem fallen humanity, and in fact, to redeem the whole world. And this mission culminated in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our place. And in his resurrection, Christ demonstrated his ability to overcome sin and death and to bring salvation to the world. And now God invites you and me to join him on his mission of love to bring this reconciliation to the whole world. This is the fundamental calling of every Christian. We who have been reconciled to God through Christ are now called to be his ambassadors of reconciliation in the world. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Jesus is the strong center pole on which a church's ministry of reconciliation is to be built. Now, racial reconciliation, or reconciliation rather, includes racial reconciliation. And God calls each of us to help tear down the walls of race that separate us. In his letter to the Ephesians, which we've read together, the Apostle Paul writes, "For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two races one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." In this passage, Paul is talking about the terrible racial conflict that existed in the ancient world between Jews and Gentiles. Racism and discrimination are nothing new, and they were alive and well in the first century too. Christians back then had just as great a challenge getting along as you and I do today. And the gospel of Jesus Christ compels us to tear down the walls that separate people and to build bridges of mutual understanding and sacrificial love. Jews and Gentiles had great contempt for one another in the ancient world. For example, Jews and Gentiles, or Jews called Gentiles, dogs. and they thought that they were created to be fuel for the fires of hell. It was unlawful for a Jewish person to even help a Gentile mother while she was giving birth to a child, for that would simply help bring another Gentile into the world. If a Jewish son or daughter married a Gentile, the family would actually have a formal funeral for the child, and they would be shunned, regarded as dead for the rest of their lives. In addition, the Jews practiced a rigid policy of segregation. A Jewish person would never enter into the home of a Gentile. And there was even a notice posted in the temple, the place of the worship of God, with an inscription that read, "No foreigner, no non-Jew, may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Now, it's against this backdrop of segregation and hatred that Paul writes about the wall of hostility being torn down by the love of Jesus Christ and the way in which he has made the two races one. This was radical, unheard of in the first century. And he did it so that we might be reconciled to one another. Elsewhere in his letter to the Galatians, the apostle said, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." One of the most radical statements in the Bible. Any pursuit of racial reconciliation, it will inevitably lead to a concern for racial justice. And the people of God should be actively engaged in challenging racism in all its forms in the world. We should advocate for people who are discriminated against because of their color. Timothy Dalrymple recently wrote an editorial for Christianity Today, and indeed he says this: "If white Christians wish to stand on the bridge of reconciliation with brothers and sisters of other colors and backgrounds, they need to stand with them first in the foxhole of injustice. If we abandon our sister in the foxhole, we cannot expect for her to attend our potluck." He has a point. Now, the word justice is a polarizing and emotionally charged word these days. But it's a word that comes right out of the Bible. The Hebrew word mishpat, which means justice, appears over 200 times in the Old Testament. And the Greek words for justice and righteousness appear in the New Testament nearly 100 times. When Jesus began his public ministry, he quoted the prophet Isaiah and announced, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In effect, the Lord was saying, justice is going to be a centerpiece of my message and my ministry. Biblical justice isn't about politics. It transcends politics. It isn't affiliated with any political party, economic system, or social construct. It isn't liberal or conservative, progressive or fundamentalistic. It is simply living out the implications of the gospel and the horizontal demands of loving one's neighbor as oneself. Biblical justice is part of what it means to live a life of love. If I respond to Jesus' call to truly love my neighbor as I love myself, then what harms my neighbor harms me. What is a problem for my neighbor is a problem for me. As Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." I need to attempt to see the world through my neighbor's eyes. I need to seek to understand the ways in which they are affected, put myself in their shoes. I need to attempt to live a life in such a way that if my neighbor is being treated unfairly, if it is in my power to do so, insofar as I'm able to do something about it, I need to try to make things right for that person. This is the clear implication of the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told, and it is our missional calling in Christ, friends. The incarnation of Jesus is a demonstration of the biblical mandate for personal engagement in the disorder and injustice of the world. You see, God sent His Son into the world to make things right. And for us, this may involve individual acts of love in action, or it may include institutional efforts to address systemic issues. Both are equally valid expressions of God's concern for justice. But the why and how believers oppose evil differentiates them from the rest of the world, because there is no justice without love. And acts of justice done without love are not reflective of our calling in Christ. The Bible says that one day Jesus will return, that all the tribes and nations and ethnic groups of the world will be united into a single international, intercultural, interracial choir praising God. It will be a glorious day. The land and its creatures will flourish once again. Peace will reign. Evil will be punished. And tyrants of the earth will be judged. And the world will be set to rights, and God's kingdom will come to the earth. Until then, the Bible tells us that the people of God are to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." They are to do all that they can to make that inbreaking kingdom of God a reality right here and now. We're supposed to help fulfill the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. We are to proclaim the good news of God's love in Christ through personal evangelism. And we are to love our neighbors as ourselves through personal and corporate acts of righteousness. It's a ministry of reconciliation in word and in action. That's what the Bible says. But what does this mean? What does this look like in real life? How can you and I live lives of love and help make things right in a world that is torn apart so much by sin and affected by racism? I began to talk my sermon by talking about the sit-ins at the lunch counter in Winston-Salem, which led to desegregation in our city. And I shared with you that students from Wake Forest University and Winston-Salem State were involved. I'd like you to hear the story of one of those students who was at Wake Forest in 1960, who eventually got involved himself. I'd like to invite Dr. Elms Allen to come up. For those of you who don't know Elms, and that's probably just a handful of you, Elms is a retired oncologist. He is also a former hospital administrator and a development officer at Navant Hospital. And he now serves as our parish visitor and is one of the great heroes of the faith in my mind. So you were a student at Wake Forest in 1960. What were things like at Wake Forest and in the city of Winston-Salem at that time?
Okay. In 1960, I was a 19-year-old sophomore at Wake Forest. The student body in 1960 was entirely white. The faculty was entirely white. If I had been a student at Winston-Salem State, I couldn't eat at the lunch counter at Woolworths or at Crest. If I went to the bus station, I would have to sit in a separate waiting room, use a separate bathroom, and drink from a separate water fountain. I wouldn't be able to walk next door and grab a bite of the candy at the cafeteria. And I certainly couldn't walk down to the Robert E. Lee Hotel and sit down in their dining room. I think in 1960, I was totally oblivious to my white privilege.
So, as you think in terms of this, tell us about the sit-ins. How did they happen? What developed there?
Well, Peter has already told you some of the history of the sit-ins, but the sit-in movement actually began in Greensboro with four A&T students sitting at a lunch counter at Woolworths, and their sit-in is now memorialized in a museum in Greensboro. Carl Matthews heard about these sit-ins, and Peter told you about his efforts in Winston-Salem. And following that, the students at Winston-Salem State became aware of what Carl Matthews was doing and joined him. And they began sitting in February. A group of students at Wake Forest, most of whom were pre-ministerial students, learned about this and decided they would join the effort as well. One of those 10 students was one of my fraternity brothers, Bill Stevens, who was also my next-door neighbor in the fraternity house. Another person who was one of the 10 was Bill's fiance, Margaret Dutton. And so on the they planned to meet the Winston-Salem State students at Woolworths. The night before, Bill was talking to me, telling me what they were going to do, and he said, "Elms, you need to come down and be at Woolworths tomorrow morning. We're going to make history." And I think I sort of chickened and said, "I believe I got a class, Bill." But as Peter has told you, the 10 students from Wake Forest joined 11 students at Winston-Salem State. They walked in Woolworths arm in arm, sat down. The 21 occupied basically the entire lunch counter. Some of the Wake Forest students were served food, which they shared with their next-door neighbor. There were people who showed up wanting to have lunch and began to be upset and jeer and throw a few racial slurs at the folks who were sitting there. The management of Woolworths came out and asked the students to leave and got a big no. And so the police were called, and the 21 students were arrested, taken to jail, fingerprinted, and charged with trespassing, and released after posting a $100 bail. The night after the sit-in, I was sitting in Bill's room, and we were talking about the day. And Bill said, it was absolutely awesome. I'd do it again, even if they kept me in jail. And then he said something that I I remember even to this day. He said, "Elms, if our white brothers, if our black brothers are going to be successful in ending this evil that is segregation, we white brothers have got to be involved." The sit-ins didn't end on the 23rd. They continued at regular intervals at Woolworths. And on an agreed-upon day, a few students from Wake Forest would meet a few students from Winston-Salem State, and they would sit in. And these sit-ins were a little more calm than the first, and no one was arrested. And so sometime in late March, I told Bill I was ready to go. So on a Thursday morning, I went with four students from Wake Forest, and we met four students from Winston-Salem State. And together we walked in, sat down at the lunch counter, alternating seats so that there was this Wake Forest student on either side of a Winston-Salem State student. By this time, I think the folks behind the counter had figured out what the plan was, and they pretty much ignored us. We got a few scowls. And there were people who were coming in to World Wars who would stand behind us and jeer and throw a few racial slurs. But we basically sat there very quietly for about an hour, hour and 15 minutes. And then we very quietly got up and left. And on the sidewalk, shook hands and said, "We'll see you next week." Well, I'm embarrassed to say that next week I wasn't there, and I wasn't there any further. That was the only time I went. But it was a thing that was very memorable for me, and something that I'm to this day very proud of.
Amen. So why did you do it?
Well, I think there are a few reasons. One was I think that my fog of white privilege got lifted enough for me to see that segregation was wrong. And secondly, I think I remembered my fraternity brother's words that if this evil of segregation is going to end, we white brothers have got to be involved. But the third is what I call my Rhoda story. Do I have time to tell that?
Mm-hmm.
When I was 10 years old, my mom was diagnosed with an inoperable cancer, and she was going to have to go out of town for 7-8 weeks to take some very intensive radiation. Well, I lived in a multi-generational house. In addition to my mom, dad, and me, my mother's mother, my grandmother, was in the house. In addition, my sister, who had been tragically widowed, was in the house along with her 4-year-old son. My mom was the CEO and chief engineer of running this place, and we had to have someone to help. So for the first time in our family's history, we had a maid, and fortunately we found Rhoda. Rhoda was just an absolutely awesome young black lady who would arrive at our house at 7 in the morning. She would have breakfast. Then by lunch, by noon, she would have lunch prepared. And in the afternoons, before she left at 3:30, she would have dinner started so my sister could finish up when she came home from work. So not only was Rhoda doing all the cooking, she was doing the weekly wash. She was doing the ironing. She was keeping the house clean. In the winter, she kept the fires going to keep the house warm. she was there for my grandmother, being sure that she was cleaned, that she was bathed, that she was dressed, that she was taking her medicines. But the thing I remember most about Rhoda and my grandmother was Rhoda sitting in my grandmother's room and them singing hymns together. In addition, Rhoda looked after my 4-year-old nephew while my sister was at work. She was just an absolutely amazing lady. She had 3 children, 3 sons, and sometimes in the summer, she would bring them to the house when she was at work, and they were my playmates. We would play games in the yard. I would share my toys with them. We would have a picnic on the lawn. And sometimes I would take them to town to pick up candy, bubble gum, and one particular afternoon, still vivid in my memory, I'd taken them to town to get ice cream. And we went in the grocery store, and the ice cream was in a freezer that you had to reach down in to get the ice cream out. I was lifting the young boys up so that they could pick the ice cream that they wanted. And there were three old codgers sitting on stools around the proverbial potbelly stove, which was not necessary because it was the middle of summer. And as I was lifting one of those young men into the freezer, I heard one of the guys say in a loud voice that you could hear all of the store, since when did that Allen boy get to be such a nigger lover? A stab. My first reaction was embarrassment. But that soon turned to anger. I hated what he had said, and I hated him. What I wanted to do was go over and kick his Coca-Cola crate out from under him and watch him land on his rear. But being the 11-year-old that I was, I quietly paid for the ice cream and we walked back home. And as I was walking back home, I told the boys, I said, you know, I'm sorry for what that man said. And the older, very wise, said, don't worry, I've heard it before. Don't worry, I've heard it before. Rhoda was with us for 5 years. By 1955, my mom had recovered from her illness. My grandmother had died. My sister was in the process of being remarried, so we were back to a household of just my mom, dad, and me, and we no longer needed to have help. And Rhoda was let go. But she was there for us. She was for our family. We loved that lady. She was like one of our family. I was very grateful for her being there for me in a time that was very fragile for me. On that Thursday morning, sitting at the lunch counter at Woolworths, the words I said over quietly, Rhoda, this is for you. Rhoda, this is for you.
Amen. Thank you, Elmas. Appreciate it. Thank you, Elmas, for sharing. A number of years ago, a friend of mine named Pat and his father watched a documentary on television about the civil rights movement in the 1960s. It had footage of the attack dogs that were loosed on demonstrators and the water cannons that tried to disperse the protests and the lynchings of black people. It was a very sobering film. At the end of watching the documentary, Pat's father, who was now an old man, turned to his son, and he said, where was I? All of this was going on in our country, and I just looked the other way. Where was I? Friends, I don't want to look back with regret over the course of my life when it comes to the end and wonder, where was I? I want to roll up my sleeves like Elms did. I want to get involved. I want to make a difference. I want to work against the evil and hatred that exists in our world and the way that our friends of color are being discriminated against and do whatever I can to try to make things right I want to be like the Good Samaritan who's willing to enter into the messiness of the dangerous road to Jericho and do something for people who are in need. I want to be able to look Jesus in the eye when I arrive at in his presence and say, I did what I could. It wasn't much, but I tried. Friends, it won't be easy. The task is difficult. We will get uncomfortable. It will be hard. But it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he invites us to join him. What do you say? Will you join Elms? Will you join me? Will you join all of us as together we seek to follow Christ and try to bring reconciliation and justice to the racial divide that exists in our city and in our world? Will you make a commitment in the next week that you're going to learn more about the difficulty of what it's like to be a person of color in this country? Will you take a step toward another person of a different race from you to try to build a bridge of understanding? We've got resources for you to learn more. They'll be available after the service. You can go out in the Welcome Center and find them. If God's people unite, if people of peace stand together against hatred and contempt, we can change our community. We can change our world. I truly believe it. Do you? If so, let's do something about it. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, it's been a good day. Sobering truths for us all to consider and reflect upon. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in grace as we seek to live in the center of your will and to live in alignment with the gospel. Thank you for these friends in this church who are willing to lean into these things in faithfulness. It's hard, it's confusing, we're going to make mistakes, but Lord, by your grace, we're going to try to make a difference. To the glory of your holy name, we pray. Amen.